I'm going to look at one of the ladies this evening in the life of David. I'm going to look at Michal, his first wife. Shall we turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we read verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare unto him. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Michal, Saul's daughter, despised David. That's a rather interesting statement. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. You ever wondered, in your reading of the text, which word or which phrase you ought to emphasize? Of course, you understand that in the King James Bible, where you have italics, that is not for emphasis. That is simply a translator's device to let us know that in translating from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English, in order to make sense, sometimes the translators have to supply a word or two of their own, and wherever you have that, you have italics. Doesn't need emphasis at all. I have a Bible at home that's called the Emphasized Bible. In his introduction, Professor Rotherham tells us that there is in the Hebrew and Greek text of the Bible an emphatic idiom that is wholly missing from our English text. He says that the fact of emphasis can be substantiated just as conclusively as any law which governs language. In other words, there are certain words in the Hebrew and in the Greek which are emphasized in the text. And that doesn't show up in the English translation. And so he edited a special edition of the Bible called the Emphasized Bible, in which he shows you very clearly by special markings which words and which phrases really should be emphasized in reading the English text. I was rather interested to find out which words should be emphasized in this statement. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Now, would you read it like this? Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. To emphasize which of Saul's daughters it was who loved David, it was Michal. Or would you read it like this? Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. to emphasize the fact that it was the daughter of a man who was insanely jealous of David, who loved him. It was Saul's daughter. Or would you read it like this? And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. To emphasize the fact that just as King Saul had a son who loved David, he also had a daughter who loved David. Or would you read it like this? And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. To emphasize the depth and the intensity of her passion, she loved David. Or would you read it like this? And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. To emphasize the fact that it was yon glorious man, the Lord's anointed, that she loved. Well, with such an array of possibilities, I naturally turned to see what the emphasized Bible had to say. And I discovered a rather interesting fact. That in the original Hebrew of that passage, you don't emphasize anything at all. It is toneless and flat. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, ho-hum. Big deal. And that, you see, tells us the first thing about Michal, Saul's daughter. Even the lack of emphasis emphasizes something. It sets before us her weak love. We're going to look at this woman this evening. We're going to think of her weak love, and we're going to think of her wasted life, and we're going to think of her wonderful Lord, and we're going to think of her wicked love. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. But the lack of emphasis and the sameness of the wording and the total lack of excitement speaks volumes. It's perfectly true that she loved David because the Holy Spirit says she did. But quite obviously she didn't love him very much. I have a feeling it wasn't so much David she loved, it was the things that went with David that she loved. Her love was a weak kind of a thing, a watery kind of a thing, so flat and so insipid and so shallow and so wanting in fervor and flavor that if it wasn't the Holy Spirit who told us, we'd wonder if it was true at all that she loved David. I think that's really the key to Michal's story. Because her relationship with David, when you study it, from beginning to end was anything but a satisfying relationship. One would ask the question, well, why did she desire David in the first place? And I think what you have to do is go back and look at David through Michal's eyes in those days. He was a national hero. He had just completely overthrown Goliath of Gath. He'd been down into the valley of Elah and destroyed him that had the power of death. And all across the nation, people were shouting for David. He was a national hero. He was as handsome as a god. He simply glowed with personality. He had a magnetism about him and a charisma and a spellbinding charm. I can imagine what happened when Jonathan came home that first day. And you know, Michael had been at the window, looking out the window, and she'd be listening as all across the city people were shouting, "For David! Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And as Jonathan came home that afternoon, I can just imagine that Michael said, "Hey, Johnny boy, who's this fella David?" And Jonathan would say, "I'll tell you, Michael, he's absolutely the most marvelous person I've ever met. He's young, and he's handsome, and he's brave. Why, you should have seen him standing up to Dad when he offered to go and fight Goliath. Dad said he couldn't go, he's just a bit of a boy, and he told Dad how he'd slain the lion and the bear, and he said this uncircumcised Philistine shall be just like one of them, and then Dad dressed him up in all his armor. You never saw anything so funny in your life. And he took it all off, he said, I can't go in this stuff. And I watched him, Michael, as he went down into the valley alone, and I watched him as he won the victory there. And I'll tell you, when he came back, I'm his man from now on. I gave my heart to him. He just swept me right off my feet, Michael. I resigned my kingdom to him. And I found out he's the Lord's anointed, he's God's chosen king. And I'm glad. Just the kind of man we need on the throne, a man like that. And I can well imagine too, can't you, that Michael looked at her brother and she said, "Well, tell me, is he married?" Well, what else would a young girl ask? And Jonathan said, "Well, I don't think so. He's still quite young." And Michael would say, "Well, where does he live? Where does he come from, this David of yours?" And he would say, "From Bethlehem. But you'll have to wait and see. He's coming home. Dad's bringing him home for supper, and he can see for yourself." And when she saw David, she was just swept off her feet. And she decided that it would be a wonderful thing to be married to David. Why, if she was married to him, everybody would talk about her. And you see, she dreamed she lived in a dream world, a world of make-believe, and she desired David because it was the exotic thing to do. You know, there are many people like that. As I go around the country and preach in all kinds of places, I find that there are lots of people who come to church on Sunday morning. That's the last you ever see of. I had a preacher phone me up some years ago, and he urged me to come to his church for a week's meetings. The bait that he dangled over the telephone was the fact that in his church they had 4,000 members. I wasn't much interested in the bait, but I had the dates open, so I went, and when I got there on Sunday morning, we had about 1,500 of his 4,000. And on Sunday night, we had about 500. And on Monday night, we had about 150. And I said to him about 3 or 4 days later, when I got to know him a little better, I said, "You know, brother," I said, "you're just kidding yourself. You don't have 4,000 members in this church. You got a couple of hundred, that's all. Where were the rest of them? They weren't really interested in the things of God." And I'm quite sure that there are quite a lot of people in our churches across America today who fill up the pews on Sunday morning and are conspicuous by their absence the rest of the week and contribute nothing and do nothing and witness to nobody and give nothing. Not saved at all. They came forward in a time of great emotional excitement. when the band was playing and emotions were being stirred, and when the altar call was being pressed home with fervor and fire. I was in the church several months ago, and I was sharing the pulpit with an internationally famous evangelist, and boy, did he put the heat on. He preached on the wheat and the tares, and he totally mangled the interpretation of the parable. And he just put all the emphasis on the tares, and he just tore them all up. And I thought to myself, after he'd been preaching for about 15 minutes, I know exactly what he's going to do. And I know exactly what's going to happen. And sure enough, when he got to the end of the message, he'd been putting the heat on so strong all the way through the message. When he made the altar call, half the people in the congregation came forward. People had been saved for years, thought they weren't saved at all. And lots of people came forward and had some kind of an emotional experience. They know how to do it, you see, to put on the high pressure, play on the emotions, put on the heat, beat down resistance, use mass psychology. You can get people forward if you do that kind of thing, but all they get is a psychological response, not a Holy Ghost regeneration. People go away thinking they were saved because they had some kind of an emotional experience, not saved at all. And that's how Michael came to David. You see, it was a time of great national excitement. Everybody was shouting for David. And she came forward, so to speak, and gave her heart to David. I'll tell you something, I don't think she'd have been much interested in David if she had met him down on the family farm, pouring with perspiration, smelling of the barnyard and fleecing sheep. The youngest son of an insignificant farmer. It's astonishing when you read the gospel how the Holy Spirit never, never puts on any pressure on people to be saved. He convicts of sin, certainly, but he never puts on any heat. He never twists any arms. He never puts on any high pressure. That's the devil does that. Holy Spirit never does that. The devil always says, hurry, 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 do it now, do it now, do it now. If you don't do it now, you'll miss it forever. Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He never coerces. He persuades, but he doesn't push. Michael was swept off her feet in a time of emotional excitement. And she made a decision for David. And you have to admit it was genuine because the Holy Spirit says she loved David. But it didn't go very deep at all. It was a very, very shallow conversion. And I'm afraid we have lots of people like that in our churches and assemblies today across the country that had some kind of an experience, but it hasn't gone very deep. Sometimes it's only the Holy Spirit himself can tell whether or not these professing Christians are really saved at all. There's certainly not very much evidence of genuine conversion in the way they live. So we ask the question, why did she desire David? And she desired him because she was swept off her feet by David and because everybody else was shouting for him at the time. We also ask the question, why did she defend David? Because she did. Now we read in the text that the only reason why King Saul, her father, allowed Michael to marry David was because he knew her better than she knew herself. And he knew that she was a true daughter of Saul. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit uniformly calls her, Saul's daughter. the chip off the old block she was. It was just like her dad. Very shallow person. And he intended that Michael should be a snare to David. One of the devil's tricks, of course, by the way, not pursuing the parable, but very often that's what the devil does, gets you married to somebody who's carnal. But so why did she defend David? You remember the story how David was a courtier after his tremendous victory over Goliath. King Saul took him into his service, and he was the official musician in the royal palace. He was the chief musician. That's what his job was in those days. And Saul was insanely jealous of David because everybody was shouting for David instead of for him. And it finally got to him. He took a javelin and he hurled it at David and lifted him by a hair. And the javelin stuck in the wall and quivered there. And David dodged out of the way and beat it out of town. He came running up the garden path, burst into his house. He said, "Your dad just tried to kill me." David said, "Well, you better get out of here. We'll tell you what we'll do, David. I'll let you out through the window." And then she looks out of the window. She says, "It's almost too late." She said, "They're coming. You better hurry up. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a dummy, put it in the bed, and pull the blankets up over it, and they'll think it's you. Come on, hurry up. Get out of here." And sure enough, it wasn't very long before there was a knock at the door, and Michael goes to the door. She said, "What do you want?" "There's a soldier," she said. He said, "We've come from your father. Where's David?" She said, "He's sick. You can't see him." They sent word back to Saul, and Saul said, "Fetch him in, bed and all. Gonna kill him." And so they burst into the room and burst into the bedroom, and there when they saw what Michael had done, that there was just an image in the bed lying on the bolster and wrapped up in blankets, and they said, "You better come along with us and explain this to your father." And all of a sudden, the exciting thing to do wasn't the exciting thing to do anymore. It was all exciting, you see, to stand up and defend David. It was all thrilling and exciting, and it was another burst of emotion. When she got in front of her father, and her father was absolutely enraged, he was a dangerous man. He'd already tried to murder Jonathan. Her father said, "What's the matter with you, girl? What do you mean by deceiving me? You know why I let him marry you. Whose side you on anyway? Don't you know which side of your bed's buttered? You young miss? Got a good mind to kill you." And all of a sudden, it wasn't exciting anymore. What an opportunity she missed to testify to her father of her love for David. Oh, what an opportunity she missed to stand up to her father and say, "Let me tell you something, Father. I love him. I love him. I gave my heart to him. And I belong to him. And he belongs to me. And I wouldn't betray him for the world, because I love him. And let me tell you something else, Dad, you're wrong about David. David is the best friend you've got. Why don't you give your heart to David? He'd thrill your heart when you get to know him. He'll crush all your enemies for you. He'll make you victorious. He's not against you, he's for you. He doesn't hate you, he loves you. Why don't you give your heart to David? Jonathan did. And I did. Why don't you do that, Dad?" Oh, what an opportunity she missed.
Do you know what she said? She said, "I couldn't help it, Dad, I couldn't help it. He said he was going to kill me."
A lie. What a lie.
when she could have testified for David and all that David meant to her, she denied him.
Because the exciting thing to do was no longer the exciting thing to do.
That's like many people. They profess love for the Lord Jesus. They come forward in a meeting or in some personal encounter with a soul winner, and they accept Christ into their heart and life, and it goes along fine until they run into some opposition. Then all of a sudden the wife says, if you don't give that up, I'm leaving.
Or the husband says,
you're not going back to that church again. You'll have me to deal with if you do. Or one of the kids says, don't you go back to that church? Because if you do, I'll run away from home. Or the boss says, I want you to tell a lie for me. What are you going to do now that you're a Christian? You always told lies for him before. I had a boss like that once.
I was working for a Canadian bank years ago, and a man came into the bank that the bank manager didn't want to see. I was just a young fella in my very early 20s. I was a stranger in another country. And I went into the manager's office. I said, so-and-so's in the office, wants to see you. He said, tell him I'm not in.
What would you do?
I said, well, sir, I'm not going to do that.
I said, I'll tell him you're busy if you like, but I'm not going to tell him you're not in. And that man persecuted me from that time on. So finally I left the bank and took up other employment.
I'm glad I did today.
I believe if I'd told a lie for that man that day, God would say, I can't trust you, young fellow. You cave in too quick. You can't take any heat for me.
A lot of people like that, as soon as somebody puts the heat on, they give it up. As soon as the going gets tough and difficult for Christ, they throw the whole thing over. And so you have Michael's weak love. And then you have her wasted life. We didn't take time to read the whole story, but if you go back and dig it out of the first and second book of Samuel, you'll discover it wasn't very long before she forgot David altogether. And her father said to her one day, I've got an idea, Michael. I want you to marry this fellow over here, Faulty. He's a useful man in my program, and I want you to marry him. And she's already married to David. Didn't even bother going through the formality of a divorce. When married this other fellow? When she was already married to David. That's total betrayal, isn't it? In fact, that's adultery. A lot of people do that, you know. They say they love the Lord Jesus, but they love the world a whole lot more. And while they are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're running around with the world. That's spiritual adultery. That's what it is. Pure and simple. Throughout that long period of David's rejection, she should have been with him. She should have been sharing his experiences. She should have been bearing his reproach. She should have been living for him and living with him. Instead of which, she lived at ease with somebody else. Because that was the easy thing to do. And you know what the Holy Spirit does with these years of her life? While she is married to David, but living with somebody else, committing adultery every day of her life against David. The Holy Spirit simply ignores her. Do we have any idea where she went or what she did or what she accomplished? Because she accomplished nothing. Nothing. The whole period is a total blank, and her life was a wasted life. I can't think of a tragedy greater in the life of a Christian than when you one day stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he unrolls the record of what you have done since you became a Christian. Since you said you loved Jesus and gave him your heart and engaged your affections to him. And that was about the last that was ever heard of it. And you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ unrolls the record, and it's a total blank. And all you've got is a saved soul and a wasted life. Happens. Happens all too often. Oh, if she'd only lived for David, if she had only shared his rejection, if she had only stood up for him and said, I love him and I belong to him and I'm not going to marry Faulty of Gallop. I'm not going to live a lie like that when I belong to him. You know what would have happened to her if she had lived for David during the days of David's rejection? I think that the time would have come when the Holy Spirit came to write up Hebrews chapter 11, that you would have read something like this: by faith, Michael, being married to David, shared in his rejection, and thereafter reigned with him in glory. Instead, you have a wasted life. We think not only of her weak love and her wasted life, we think of her wonderful Lord. Oh, you see, the day came when David entered into negotiations with Abner. Abner wanted to make peace with David, and he wanted to bring the kingdom to David, and David said, well, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do, Abner. Abner, you see, had been King Saul's general, spent most of his life fighting David. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, Abner, I'll make a deal with you. But there's one thing I require of you. He said, I won't even see you. I won't talk to you. I'll have nothing to do with you. Except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come. Oh, I say, there's her wonderful Lord.
She had forgotten him, but he had not forgotten her. She had denied him.
Oh, but he didn't deny her.
She had sold him for a life of ease, and all down those lonely, fugitive years of his, during the days of his rejection, in his heart, David had cherished a love for Michal. He never stopped loving her. He never stopped longing for her. He never stopped saying, oh, how I wish that Michal would come and live for me.
Instead of living that wasted life of hers, never stop loving her, never stop longing for her, never stop looking for her. And he was quite willing to forgive her, and he was quite willing to give her another chance. And he did something for her that she couldn't do for herself. You see, during those years of her backsliding, she had forged chains that she couldn't break. She was now married to that other man, and there was a chain forged that she couldn't break. But you read the story, when that other fella came along tagging behind, when Abner brought her to David, David said to him, "Get out of here! Get out of here!" And he broke those chains that bound her and set her free. And he said, "Now, Michael, let's start all over again, you and me. I still love you, Michael. I forgive you for your wasted life. I forgive you for your denial of me. I forgive you for betraying me. I forgive you for living that kind of life that you've been living these years. And I'm going to give you another chance. And starting right now, Michael, you and me, we'll start again. Isn't that just like our wonderful Lord? He knows the years that the locusts have eaten.
He knows those chains that we have forged that we can't break. But he can. And he will. And he'll give us another chance and he'll say, "Well, look, let's start all over again. Tomorrow is the first day of the rest of your life and we'll spend whatever's left of it together, you and me. And we'll start making the music of heaven. And we'll start living together. And getting to know each other better. Living for each other." That's her wonderful Lord.
But you know, we think not only of her weak love and her wasted life and her wonderful Lord. We think also of her wicked laugh.
You see, the day came when David decided to bring the sacred Ark of God back into the city of Jerusalem. In order to do that, he wrote quite a number of psalms. Psalm 24, Psalm 68, Psalm 132, and several others. By the way, if you haven't got
Exploring the Psalms, I don't know how you expect to get to heaven.
And so he wrote some of these marvelous psalms. All around this great event of bringing the sacred Ark of God up to Jerusalem. And you can see the scene so beautifully portrayed in the history book of the Old Testament and in the Hebrew hymn book, with the whole nation looking on after a disastrous first attempt. Now David is bringing up the Ark and he's doing God's work, God's way, and the priests are in their proper place, and they're carrying the Ark of God up the hill, in through the gates of the city, down to the streets of Jerusalem.
And it so happened that the royal route led right past the royal palace on the way to Mount Zion.
And David was so enthusiastic, he was so happy about this, he was singing and he was dancing before the Lord with all his might. Oh, he couldn't contain himself. He was so happy that God's throne was coming back to Jerusalem. It so happened just as he was passing the royal palace, Michael heard all the noise and all the singing and all the shouting and all the cheering, and she looked out of the window and she saw David dancing and leaping before the Lord and shouting hallelujah, getting real excited about the things of God.
And that was a change, believe me.
In some quarters. And the Holy Ghost, who reads our hearts, says that she despised him in her heart.
You see, she was absolutely out of sympathy with David. The things that the Lord the Anointed loved,
they left her cold.
The things that made his heart rejoice didn't stir her at all.
She despised him in her heart. She was totally out of sympathy with the Lord's anointed. Some of us like that, you know. Oh, we say we love the Lord, but the things that bring joy to him bore us.
Then, tired but happy, David made his way home. He had one more duty to perform on this, the greatest day of his life. He decided, soon as he got home, he'd bless his family. He opens the door, and there's Michael standing waiting for him, and she's standing with her hands on her hips and a curling sneer on her lips, and she let him have it.
She said, how glorious was the King of Israel today. Oh yes, she was married to David. Married to David. That couldn't be changed, you see. The Lord doesn't divorce those who are married to him. Because he still loves them. She was married to David, but she was a daughter of Saul.
Carnal
and worldly and totally incapable of appreciating the things of God. David looked at her. He said, very well, Michael. That's the way it's going to be. I still love you. I'm still married to you. You still belong to me. And I still love you, Michael. But I will never, ever give you another chance to get close to me. And the Holy Spirit says that she died childless. Is that how you want to die? Childless? Must I go, said the hymn writer, and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? She died childless.
Well, it doesn't need to be like that, you know. He'll give you another chance if you
let him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you again tonight for the Lord Jesus and for his wonderful love for us. We thank you for that great victory he won when he went down into the valley and destroyed our great enemy, destroyed him that had the power of death and came back from the fight victorious. He still wears the scars of that battle in his hands and in his feet and in his side, and he loves us. So many here tonight who can remember a day when they came forward and gave themselves to the Lord Jesus and said, I love you, Lord Jesus. We do pray that if there's someone here with a wasted life, that tonight might be the night when they come back to the Lord Jesus and say, I'm so sorry.